Well, good morning. My name is Paul Papworth. I'm the pastor of Community Life here, and I just want to welcome you this morning. Before we get into our text, which is the story of Noah and the flood, I just want to read an adaptation of the story just to give us an overview of what we're going to be getting into this morning. Noah and the flood. The number of humans on earth grew rapidly. And not only did their rebellion spread from Adam and Eve to their sons, it spread from generation to generation. Even though humans were created in God's image, each person chose to disobey God's ways. Humans were completely out of control, acting out in selfishness and violence all the time. When God saw that the people's hearts and minds were filled with evil day and night, his heart was broken. And God decided to start over, saying, I will completely wipe out the human race that I've created, because I'm sorry that I ever made them. But there was one man named Noah who still had a close relationship with God. Noah was the only blameless man living on earth at the time. So God said to Noah, I've decided to cover the earth with a flood, destroying everything alive, but I will give you a plan to keep you safe. God told Noah to build a large boat called an ark, giving him specific instructions about how big to make it, what it should look like. And God said to him, make a boat from wood, seal it with tar inside and out, then build many decks and stalls for animals inside of it. And I promise to keep you safe in this ark. A pair of every kind of animal, male and female, they'll come to you to be kept alive. And you will also have seven pairs of animals that I approve for you to eat and sacrifice. Remember, take enough food for your family and for the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God told him. Just as God had said, the floods came, waters burst from the earth, and the rain poured from the sky. And when the waters came, Noah and his family and all the animals boarded the ark. As the waters rose, the boat floated safely on the surface. The flood covered even the tallest mountains, and all living creatures on the earth were destroyed, except for those on the ark. After 40 days, the rain stopped. Many months passed as the water slowly began to dry up. For weeks, Noah sent out a dove to see if he could find dry land. And finally, the dove returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. Then Noah sent out the dove again. And when it didn't come back, he knew it was safe to return to land. And as soon as Noah came off the ark, he built an altar, selected pure animals from every approved species, and sacrificed them to God as a symbol of thankfulness and worship. And God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice and said, even though people's thoughts and actions are bent on evil, I promise to never again destroy all living things with the flood. And as a symbol of my promise, I will hang a rainbow in the clouds. Whenever you see a rainbow, this will be a reminder to you of my promise that I have given. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, telling them to have many children and once again fill the earth with people. Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Pray that I would be less, you would be more, and that you would be honored and glorified, Lord. Pray that you would teach us truth and that you would empower us for changed lives for your glory. And give you thanks for your word, your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you've likely heard the saying that you are what you eat. Apparently, now in addition to this, you are what you like. This according to a new study where researchers attempted to make predictions about people based on the things they liked on Facebook. You may have seen the story. Apparently, researchers were able with startling accuracy to predict the character traits, the religion, the emotional stability, intelligence, even whether or not people abused drugs, just by evaluating the likes that they acknowledged on Facebook. With use of computer programming, researchers were able to determine 93% of the time whether a subject was male or female, 95% of the time whether they were African American or Caucasian, 82% of the time whether they were Christian or Muslim, 75% of the time they could determine the age of the subjects. Furthermore, the computer could determine that people who liked The Daily Show, Lord of the Rings, Curly Fries, and a page called Morgan Freeman's Voice are more likely to have a high IQ. People who like Jesus, Indiana Jones, Pride and Prejudice are likely to have a high degree of satisfaction in life. Okay? While people who like cartoon character Stewie Griffin, iPods, and the music group Gorillaz are likely to have low satisfaction in life. Pay attention, young people. Right? But perhaps this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, right? Because even Jesus taught that people would be known by their fruits, right? What we display outwardly is often a direct reflection of what's going on inside, right? What we affirm or acknowledge reveals what we love. And the fruit of our lives reflects the condition of our heart. Now, if this is true, it might be wise for us to ask, what does our life say about the condition of our heart? What do our affections, our actions, our attitudes reveal about our relationship with God? What would be an apt description for us based on how we live our lives? So today we're looking at the story of Noah and the flood, at the life of a man who lived in a society of unparalleled wickedness. And yet, in the midst of this, he was identified as righteous, as blameless, as a man who walked with God. And we're going to focus in on chapter 6 of Genesis. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 22. It's on page 5 of the Pew Bible. And I'll just read that for us. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 22. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man for whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Of every living thing of the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Take with you also every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Now, this morning we're going to look at really just two things primarily in this text. We're going to look at life in Noah's day, and we're going to look at what made Noah different, what set him apart. But before that, just a quick review of where we've come. If you're new to this series, we just want to set up this story with what has transpired before. So in the beginning, God, this is the starting point of where we've come from. He's the starting point, the main character, the creator of all things. He was made good, and he made everything good, and he placed mankind, Adam and Eve, in the midst of his good creation. They were there to enjoy a relationship with him and delight in all that God had made in the world. But they were not content with the abundance that God had given, and they chose to take the one and only thing that they were forbidden to have. As a result, sin and rebellion, it entered into humanity. Relationship with God was broken. Life would get hard. And the beautiful paradise that they were given was lost. Now, following this, we encounter the first story after Adam and Eve. Steve taught about it last week. After they were expelled from the garden, we see the story of Cain and Abel, the kids of Adam and Eve. And here we see the full effect of sin as Cain murders his brother Abel in anger and jealousy. Okay? Now from that point, as we come from the story of Cain and Abel to Noah, we discover that between 1500 and 1600 years have passed. right? A huge amount of time. And there's very little that is bridging these stories between Cain and Abel and Noah. We have the story of the birth of Seth, who is the son who is described as taking the place of Abel. And then we have this list of generations of Adam to Noah. And it appears that in the time between the story of Cain and Abel and an introduction of Noah, not much has happened. Right? Over a span of 1,500 years, there's little mention of God or his interaction with mankind. Life appears uneventful. But as we look a little bit closer, we actually get a different sense of what is going on. We see the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion has taken full effect. Futility and death are now an expected part of the human experience, and sin's consequence is now being faithfully administered from generation to generation to generation. Right? In the 1,500 plus years between Cain and Abel and Noah, the main commentary we see is that life ends in death. Right? So-and-so was born, they have kids, they die. So-and-so was born, they have kids, they die. So-and-so was born, they have kids, they die. It's repeated again and again and again. Life is futile and death is certain apart from God's intervention. And this is what sets up the story of Noah. Okay, this is what brings us up to this point. So as we come to our text, we discover that all is not well on planet Earth. The consequences of Adam and Eve choosing life apart from God are producing staggering effects. And the fruit of man's moral autonomy has brought corruption like none can imagine. Just cannot fathom it. See, in man's separation from God, evil flourishes. And the world, it appears, it's plunged into a darkness and despair that is hard to imagine. And it seems that humanity just hasn't just taken root in humanity, but it's overwhelmed it, and it's consumed people's hearts and mind. And the proliferation of evil is so profound that it says man's every intention is described as only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. Every only continually. Every thought, action is carried on without the slightest consideration of what is good. It's complete and utter depravity. It was like unlike anything that we have ever seen. I'm convinced of this. Right? Probably nearly impossible for us to imagine. It was that bad. Apart from Noah and his family, it was all evil all the time. And if that wasn't bad enough, more than this, more than their wickedness, the violence that they committed was actually celebrated in that day. Right? Those who were doing exceedingly well at violence in Noah's day were acknowledged as heroes. Oh, seriously. Right? See, in the passage just before that, it describes evil men as men of renown and heroes of old. Now, we may hear this and go, it can't be that bad. Right? It's hard to believe. But even today, we get glimpses of the possibility, of the potential for this kind of wickedness. We see it, right? Now, I was doing a little search online, just wondering about celebrating violence in our culture. First article I clicked on, it was titled, Celebrating Glorious, Wonderful, Brutal Violence in Video Games. The author goes on to say, personally, I love violence in video games, and instead of being appalled by it, I think it should be celebrated. After all, if we can't escape to video games to become someone else, even if that someone else is a brutal killer, then where else can we go to undergo a cathartic massacre? That level of violence and celebration is possible. Right? We see it beyond video games. We see it in music. We see it in movies. We see it in television, literature, of course, on the internet. Fortunately, we don't experience it to the level that they did in Noah's day, but we see proof that it's possible. We see proof that man can be that depraved. In Noah's day, they celebrated violence in real life, though. So we see that humanity, it's spiraling into this perversion, and as a result, it's ruining the good, beautiful, perfect creation of God. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So what we see is that what was once repeatedly said as good, right? God created it was good. God created it was good. God created it was good. We now see this repeating of it's corrupt. It's corrupt. It's corrupt. It is being ruined. And we see that humanity's evil was not contained, but instead it was infecting all of creation. The earth was stained by man's sin, and even the beasts of the earth were not beyond evil's grasp. All life was bent on violence. All life. And the good was being defiled. It says all flesh, man and animal, were corrupted, and in turn corrupting the earth. See, the created order, that which was good, it was being undone by sin. It was being torn apart. Even as animals, they were complicit in this as they were rebelling from under man's authority in a like manner to the way that God rebelled from God's authority. Right? It was utter chaos, and this was life in Noah's time. Okay, now as God looks down, he witnesses this devastation. In the world that he's created, it says his heart breaks, or that he is sorry for what he has created. Now understand that this isn't an indictment of God's ability to control the situation. It's not a statement of his lack of sovereignty over what he's made. It's not a statement that says God doesn't know what he's doing. He's not saying that God made a mistake, right? As he looks upon creation, he's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. It's not as if he turned his back and is like, whoa, what happened? You know, that's not what's going on here. He's not oblivious, and he's definitely not indifferent. We've got to understand this. But God has allowed mankind to choose his direction. God has allowed mankind to follow the path of selfishness. And in the midst of this, God is still grieved by what is going on as man chooses his path. The idea we get from these words is that he's overcome emotionally. He's enraged and in bitter anguish. He's lamenting over the state of creation. And I love this because here we get a glimpse into the heart of God. And don't miss this. God is a God who feels. He's a God who feels deeply. He's a God of emotion, of love, joy, delight, anger, sorrow. It even says that in a sense he is a jealous God. He's fully emotional. He loves deeply. He feels deeply. I'm thankful for these words because this is true of my life. When I read stories of judgment and wrath, I find it easy to misunderstand who God is and come to wrong conclusions about him. When we read the Old Testament, it's easy to perceive God as some sort of celestial sourpuss who takes joy in smiting people. Right? We can get this idea from God in the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes it feels sin and judgment heavy, and so therefore we draw the wrong conclusions about God, seeing him as this vengeful deity who delights in wrath. But in the story of Noah, although God is serious about sin, we also see that he is loving toward his creation. Right? We see his anger offset by compassion. And this is evident time and time again throughout Scripture. In Joel chapter 2, in speaking of God's judgment, it says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Is God furious about the wickedness of humanity and sin? Absolutely. At the same time, he's heartbroken because he loves deeply his creation, his humanity, us. Don't miss that. It's both God's judgment and his love. We see that God isn't anxious to pour forth his wrath, but he's patient, giving everybody opportunity for repentance. Now, just as God was not caught unaware by the chaos that was going on in Noah's day, we also recognize that humanity had no reason to be caught unaware for God's actions. Because God's judgment was not without plenty of warning. Right? See, at the very least, we see that there was decade after decade of warning through the life of Noah. Right? The big boat in the desert, that was a huge clue for the people that something was coming. right? We see that, right? Furthermore, God used other people before Noah to warn of this coming flood. We actually see evidence of this in the book of Jude, and it talks about a guy named Enoch. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather, and he's described as a prophet. And in fact, Enoch was one of two people who didn't experience physical death in the Bible. It just says that God took him up. He was that close with God that God just said, okay, your time's done, let's go. Awesome. Awesome. Right? So Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. And it says he was a prophet, and it says in there that he was a person who warned the people of the consequences for ungodliness. And what's amazing is even all these years before Noah, he was actually warning them of the final coming of Christ and his judgment. Right? He was talking about the full judgment way before Noah. It's amazing. But more than just his words, he also displayed this in a very unique way, which I just learned about this week. See, it appears that Enoch, even in the naming of his son Methuselah, whether it was by God's request or by his own intention, we don't know, but even in naming Methuselah, it appears that he was providing warning to the people of that time that something was coming. James Boycie, in his commentary, he notes that Methuselah carries potentially two meanings, one of which is, when he is dead, it shall come. Now, what makes this all that much more significant is that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. Right? And what is astounding is it appears that this is a picture of God's amazing patience, because Methuselah was the oldest guy that lived on the earth, 969 years. So about 1,000 years before the flood, God is saying through Enoch and through Enoch's son, turn, because it's coming. Because when he is dead, it will come. And God is giving ample time, ample warning, right, for the consequences of what's going on. So he called to repentance and provided decade upon decade of opportunity for people to change. But he could no longer wait because people continued to ignore him and sin reached just levels that are unimaginable. And we see this picture of man's ignorance in this day. In the words of Jesus in Luke 17, 26 through 30, it says, just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Notice that Jesus doesn't even comment on the wickedness of the people in Noah's day, but instead he comments on the routine busyness of the people, and ultimately of their ignorance of God. Despite the signs, despite the words, despite the warnings, they just went on with life as usual. Forget God. I'm busy. I've got a party to attend to. Right? See, I don't think depravity started out with the intention that I want to be this bad, but simply with ignoring God over enough time that sin had the opportunity to produce the full measure of wickedness. Right? And that's the tendency, right, is to get caught up in the busyness of life and to forget God, to neglect him in the process. And as we neglect him, sin takes over, right? And that's a danger and a risk for all of us. Now, because sin had become so pervasive, it had infected creation like a cancer. It was corrupting the good, destroying life. So God, in his grace, determines to cut out that which is corrupt in order to save that which is good. And it says he determines to end all flesh. The idea is he's going to blot out all that has breath, both man and animal. He's going to erase the wickedness of the world. In a sense, God is going to undo creation with the waters of a flood. Now, what's significant in this is the means of judgment that God chooses to execute his justice. Because it says, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Right? So God is going to use the earth as his tool to administer justice. And here we get this sense of God's perfect justice, right? Right? As man and beast have been destroying the earth through violence, so God will destroy man and animal through a violent act of the earth. Right? It's a sense that the punishment equals the crime. God's not flying off the handle. He's not just reacting in a fit of rage. But his response is intentional, it's measured, and it's properly assessed according to the sin. Now, when we read accounts of God's wrath, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, even final judgment, it can be easy to view God's justice as unfair or too extreme, right? The problem is never God's justice. Let me assure you, the problem is never God's justice. The problem is our view of sin, my view of sin, right? Because I think too lightly about sin. We, as a culture, think too lightly about sin. And so therefore, we view God's wrath as too extreme. Right? Which is kind of funny because in our society, we actually love the idea of justice. Right? We highly value and esteem justice in our society. We get upset when there are not right consequences for wrongdoing. Right? When adequate punishment is not administered, we're frustrated, right? As we watch the news and we hear of politicians who do corrupt things and then they resign with this golden handshake and massive buyout, we're frustrated because justice is not served. When we look at Stanley Cup rioters who are circumventing their house arrest, sneaking out, breaking the conditions of their sentence, we're frustrated because justice is not administered. When gang affiliates who do despicable things receive light sentences, or when somebody commits manslaughter while drunk behind the wheel of a car, we're frustrated because justice is not served. Right? But here we see that God is a God of perfect justice. And we should be greatly encouraged by this, because when we are slighted, when we are treated unfairly, when we see the injustice that goes on around us in the world, we can rest assured that one day God will take care of it. Right? That He will one day execute justice with perfection and everything will be made right. And this is great assurance for us. We don't have to live in that frustration or despair. Should we fight injustice? Yes. But we do it according to God's way and His will and trust Him for the ultimate outcome. Now, as we consider the state of the world in Noah's day, things appear pretty bleak, right? As we unpack this cultural climate, right, we sit under almost a dark cloud of despair. Wow, could it be that bad? But despite the wickedness of that time, despite God's wrathful response, we can't miss the light that begins to break through the darkness in this story. In the midst of despair, there is hope and grace that appear. In the midst of the sea of depravity, there is one who stands apart. This is good news. God is gracious in the midst of this. We see one who is chosen, he's actually chosen to bring hope to the world in this darkest time. Right? It'll be one through whom God in His grace will save. Right? Initially, in the flood, a few people are saved. But in time, through Noah, through his descendants, through his family line, there will be one who will come who will save many. And this is the picture of hope that we see in this story. Now, Noah is that person who's different. Somehow he's different from all these people that surround him. He's set apart from this mass of humanity that sits under God's judgment. And the words that are used to describe him are righteous, blameless, and walking with God. Right? So the question is, what set him apart? Why was he different? What distinguished Noah from the mass of depravity that was around him? And the key to this is found in verse 8, where it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the key to Noah being different. Now, our tendency in reading this passage can be to attribute God's favor to Noah's righteousness. In other words, because Noah was righteous, because he was blameless, because he did the right things, God extended favor to him. Right? In other words, Noah was a really good guy, therefore God liked him. Right? That's our tendency to read the story. It's easy to get the idea that Noah was practically sinless, which is why he found God's favor, that he was blameless, but Noah was righteous but still had sin. We need to know that. Noah was blameless, but he was not without error. Okay. To assume that Noah's righteousness procured God's favor is actually to get things in reverse order. Right? Because God's favor, His grace, always comes first. It always begins with God and His grace. We were singing about it this morning. Right? God is the initiator, the one who acts first. God gives and we respond. Right? See, God loved Noah. God showed favor to Noah simply because God loved Noah. It was His prerogative He did it. Right? Not because Noah was good, but because God was gracious. It wasn't earned, achieved, or deserved. Right? See, Noah didn't have to strive for God's favor or for His grace, but he simply needed to rest in the fact that God loved him. Right? So it's God who reaches out to Noah with these words of love, words of grace, words of promise, offering hope, a future, life, forgiveness, healing, blessing, security, providence, acceptance, relationship, salvation. God extends that to Noah. And He only asks for one thing in return. Only one thing that Noah, in a sense, had to do. Believe Him. That's it. He just had to take God at His word and believe what God said. Right? Ephesians 2:8 says this, For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, right? And this is at the heart of what set Noah apart from everyone around him, right? God extended grace, and Noah believed Him. That's it. In this, we see an awesome picture of the gospel, right? The one through whom God would save people from the flood is a picture of the one who will ultimately save people from sin, Jesus. Right? It's the good news that those who have faith in Jesus, trusting in His grace, accepting His payment for sin on the cross, receiving His righteousness, are saved from sin and judgment, declared righteous before God, set free to grow in righteousness and experience life to its full potential. Right? Begins with grace. Receive it in faith. Receive righteousness. So Noah was a recipient of God's grace. He responded in faith, and this is what set him apart. And because of this, Noah is declared righteous. We see this explained in Hebrews 11, 6 and 7, where it says, And without faith it is impossible to please Him, that being God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of this household. By this condemning the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Right? He received righteousness, a gift of God, by believing. Right? Right? So the righteousness of Noah was a product of God's grace through faith. Right? And this righteousness that Noah is attributed with, it is this product, but it's also more than that. Righteousness is a product or something we receive. It's something we receive as a standing before God. But it is also an evidence of God's grace in our life. It is also an outward display of the inward reality of what God has done and what God has given us. In other words, being righteous will be reflected in a righteous life. It leads to right motive, right attitude, and ultimately right action. And in Noah, we see this outworking of righteousness. And it's actually displayed in four aspects in our text. It's displayed in his relationship with God. It's displayed in his relationship with people. It's displayed in his speech. And it's displayed in his obedience to God. First thing we see is that Noah walked with God. And in this, we see that he prioritized a relationship with God. He cultivated a relationship with God. He knew God, and he was known by God. Right? The relationship was characterized by love and trust. Right? And this is true today. This is the same thing that God invites us into as we receive his grace. He longs for us to have a relationship with him, to pursue him, and it delights him to reveal himself and to have us walk with him. And he actually provides abundant opportunity. Some people say it's so hard to get to know God. I don't know. So he provides abundant opportunity. He gives us his spirit, gives us his word. He meets us in prayer. through Christian community, as we meet together, God reveals himself and invites us into this intimate relationship. Even through creation, God reveals himself and says, come walk with me. Right? Those who are righteous will walk with God. In addition to this, those who are righteous will reflect that righteousness in the relationships with people around them. See, Noah was seen as blameless, and this is pointing to the way that he reacted, responded, and acted with the people around him, and how he was seen by them. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, but simply that he was acting in right ways with people. Right? He was a person of quick accounts, in other words. It doesn't mean Noah never messed up, maybe never hurt anyone, but if he did, I guarantee that he had quick accounts and he dealt with it. That was a reflection of his righteousness. If Noah wronged his neighbor, he would make it right. If he harbored judgmental attitudes, he would surrender them to God. If he was wronged, he would be quick to forgive. In essence, Noah was a good Samaritan in his day. He had regard for the alien and stranger, showing respect, caring, giving, serving, even sacrificially, paying a heavy price for people's needs who are in need. Right? So Noah's righteousness was reflected in his relationship with God and reflected in his relationship with people. And beyond this, it was also reflected in the words of his mouth, in his speech. Right? Now, you've heard the saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, right? And we interpret this as just let your life do the talking. Actions speak louder than words. But in interpreting this way, we actually miss the point of what's being said. The heart of these words is that our lives should reflect the gospel in both actions and words. And this was true of Noah. 2 Peter 2:5 says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? So in this, Noah is called a herald of righteousness. Or a preacher of righteousness. In other words, God was on his lips. His actions alone were not enough as a display of his righteousness, the fruit of his righteousness. God was on his lips. A definition of this herald or preacher would be a messenger who's vested with public authority, who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave public sermon. God's ambassador, or the herald or proclaimer of the divine word, one who summoned to righteousness. Right. Now, in Noah's day, the context would be calling people out from sin in light of the coming flood. For us, it's respect to having the gospel of Jesus on our lips, to be people who will share the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is in need. That's interesting. For me, I struggle with this. And I would venture to say that most in this room struggle with this as well. Sharing the gospel does not come easy. Right? It can be awkward. We fear offending. We fear looking foolish in the face of an indifferent culture. Yet if we think about it, in Noah's day, how much more difficult must it have been to speak on God's behalf in the face of utter wickedness, of people bent on violence, fear of threat, right? And then to proclaim to them that this massive flood is coming, right? As he stands in the desert, right? Talk about the threat of looking foolish, right? And yet, we struggle on profound levels to have this kind of boldness in our lives, right? To be people who would share the good news of Jesus. And it's sad that that's the case, but I pray as I have been thinking about this that God might loosen our lips. I pray that he would strengthen our wills and that he would embolden us to be speakers of righteousness, to share the good news of Jesus, because there is a world that is hurting, there is a world that is perishing, and we need a greater sense of urgency, like Noah, knowing that the flood is coming, and knowing that Jesus is coming, and that one day God will say, enough. God is imploring that we be these people who would be preachers of righteousness, share the good news of Jesus. So we see Noah's righteousness reflected in his relationship with God, his relationship with others, the speech that is on his lips. And finally, we see it in his radical obedience. Right? The last verse says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Right? So we see that Noah believed God, and it caused Noah to act. See, God would say, tell the people that their wickedness leads to destruction. Noah said it. Right? He would say, warn the people of coming judgment. Noah would warn them. He said, love your neighbor. Noah would love them. He says, I want you to build a ridiculously large boat. Noah pulled out his tools and said, how big, God? Right? And then he would proceed to work for 60, 80, 100 years. We're not sure how long. Building this boat in the face of ridicule, in the midst of violence and aggression, in faith that one day the rain might come. Just as God had said. Right? Noah was faithful to obey God's word, to do what he said. Now some might say, you know, that's fine and dandy for Noah. You know, God asked him to build a boat. Way to go. But he hasn't actually asked me to do anything. You know? What am I supposed to do? He hasn't given me this grand to-do list. So how am I supposed to do what God says? And I wrestled with this extensively when I was younger. I would pray, God, what's your will for my life? What do you want me to do? What's the big calling for my life, God? And I'd wait. I'd hear nothing. I'd get frustrated. Time would pass, and I'd pray again, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Nothing. Until one day, God actually did answer that prayer. He spoke to me. And he said, I want you to do what I've already asked. I want you to do what I've already told you. This seemed kind of weird. Because I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, and he said he's already told me what he wanted me to do. The idea is that God has already made it abundantly clear what he has asked of me. He's made it clear in here. He's made it clear through his son Jesus. God said, I want you to start with just the little things that are revealed in your word, in his word. You know, somebody preaches something, you're convicted, I want you to do it. You read something one morning, you're convicted, you're challenged, I want you to do it. I put something on your heart, lines up with my word, I want you to do it. Right? It was no big mystery then. What does God want me to do? What's he asking of me? To do what he already said. Right? See, God has already given us a clear picture of what he expects of us, and he's just calling us to simply do it. Do it. And this is a reflection of a righteous life. John 14:23 says, if we love God, it will be reflected in obedience. We'll do what God says. Right? What we do with what God has said is a clear reflection of where our hearts are at and what our relationship with God is like. Right? This brings us back to the original statement. We are what we like. What we are on the outside reflects the condition of the inside. What we do, our actions, our attitudes, our investments, they reflect the condition of our hearts, right? God's word says the righteous will act rightly with God, with people, in speech, and in obedience, right? This was true of Noah, and by God's grace may it be true of us also. May we be a people who hear God's word, receive his grace, believe him fully, and become agents of his righteousness to a hurting world. Right? May we be instruments in God undoing the curse. Right? Used by him to bring light into darkness, hope where despair, peace where there is conflict, joy in the midst of turmoil, rest for those who are weary. Pray that God would do that through us. So that many people would be saved. Just as he saved through Noah, may he save through us for his glory to redeem that which is broken and lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a gracious, loving God who has not abandoned the world to wickedness and sin, but has sought to redeem it. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that plan. And pray that, Lord, you would work in our lives, that we would receive your grace, receive your word, that we would believe fully. Lord, strengthen our wills to believe fully. And as a result, Lord, we pray that you would form righteousness in us, and that righteousness would be exuded in the way we live, in the way we walk with you, in the way we walk with the people around us, in the words that we say, and in how we obey your word, Lord. Pray that you would do that work, that you'd be honored and glorified, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name.